Isaiah seen in the modern light. One of the things we talk about in this book is Isaiah is a prophet for our times. We're not just studying Isaiah because he's a historical figure or because he's the most quoted prophet of the Old and the New Testament, or because much of our understanding about the New Testament comes from Isaiah's prophecies. Those are not the only reasons why we study Isaiah. We also study him because he's speaking to us in our day. If Isaiah was around today, he would probably be a columnist or a TV commentator. He would be a radio talk guy with a viewpoint that would be seen as countercultural and often unappreciated. A modern-day version might be somebody like Charles Colson or Cal Thomas or James Dobson or somebody like that. That would be the kind of person Isaiah would be today. The papers that ran his column would do so in order to say that they're fair and balanced. They would run it as an opposing view to provide an alternative view to the prevailing liberal secular thinking of the day. And that's what kind of happened to him during his time. They would have him on their shows to ridicule and berate. And yet the right wing of the country that would support him doctrinally would give mere lip service to his call for ethical practice. So we would have this whole group of people who would say, I'm really behind Isaiah because I'm a very conservative Jew, conservative believer, and I believe all the right things, but I think he goes overboard when he talks about caring for the poor. They would mock his ethical practice, even though they would claim to be a part of to be behind him. One of the things we see in our world today is that the conservative right has co-opted the church for political purposes. They've stolen the church for the purposes of getting themselves and their people elected, without regard to the fact that God has told us that we have a mandate to care for one another, to care for the poor, to care for our neighbor, to care for the orphan, to care for the widow. They're really strong on believing the right things and being right-minded, and they're really weak on caring for other people. Isaiah was a central prophet as opposed to a peripheral prophet. This means that he had standing in court. Isaiah was a member of the royal family. And the royal family we're talking about is like the Saudi royal family. In other words, it's an extended group of people. He was one of the cousins and nephews, depending on which king you're talking about. And so he had standing in court. He could come into court, and his viewpoints were interesting fodder for the court discussion. If you understand how king's courts work, when there's not something pressing like a battle or something going on, they really have not much to do. And so they spend a lot of time talking about various things, philosophies, truth, different things. You know, they hire jesters to come in and entertain them. And, a jester is somebody who's supposed to come in and belittle them so that they can laugh at it. So Isaiah would have been a good topic. If you're a Jane Austen fan or you know anything about the time of in early 1900s, late 1800s, 1700s, you know that the very well-to-do people did not work. They had other people work for them, and they spent a lot of time just existing, and so they had to create for themselves things to do. Some of them went out and helped the poor. Some of them went hunting a lot. But they get together in drawing rooms, and they would walk around, and they would talk about things and philosophies, and they would memorize poetry and that sort of thing. That was what they did for life, for a living, because they did not work. And in Isaiah's day, you would have this whole group of people who, in the same vein, were spending a whole lot of time in the process of just talking about various and sundry things. If you remember, Paul talks about going into Athens, and there he said there were people who did nothing but spend their time talking about alien philosophies. That's what they did. They came together to do that. And Isaiah would have been received in the court as for that reason. He was a member of the royal family. He had access to kings. And he had assignments, such as tutoring the young prince Hezekiah. He would have therefore been more widely published or read, or his message would have been more widely heard than other prophets of his day who were prophesying at the same time because of his standing in the court. His assignment to be the tutor and guardian over Prince Hezekiah, God uses to raise up Hezekiah as a godly king later on as we go along. We'll see that as we go through the book. The peripheral prophets, people who are not central prophets, included people like Jeremiah. They had no standing in court. They were prophets out among the people. They dwelt among the people, lived among the people. Jeremiah was a priest. Ezekiel was a priest, but he didn't prophesy until after the captivity. Amos was a farmer, a fig farmer. So these people were peripheral. They didn't have the kind of standing. In our day, peripheral prophets would be people like David Wilkerson, Charles Simpson, Bob Mumford, Max Lucado, and Martin Luther King. Are people who are examples of peripheral prophet. They're not associated with the government or the media complex. They don't have that kind of standing.
Wayne,
yes, sir?
I've heard you refer to Bob Mumford about a million times.
Yeah.
Who is he? I don't know the name outside of your reference.
He's a Moravian pastor who in the 70s, there was a great revival in America. It spun off the charismatic revival, all those very things. And there was a group of leaders at that particular time. And Bob Mumford, Charles Simpson, Don Basham, Derek Prince, John Poole, just a lot of different people who came out of that. And they'd be unknown in some circles and not in others. I mean, I'm sure that you also have people. These were mentors of mine. And I'm sure that in your background, you have certain mentors that have been, you know, Billy Graham is somebody we all share in that regard. Billy Graham would be a central prophet because he actually has standing. He can speak and people are going to publish it and kings are going to listen to him and that sort of thing. Does that get you there?
Yeah.
Let me go on and then I'll stop for a minute. The book of Isaiah, the genre of the book of Isaiah. What kind of book is it? The book of Isaiah is historical and theological in nature, but it's not history and it's not theology. It is an unusual combination genre known as prophecy. Prophecy is a genre. A genre of literature, it would be like this. In our world today, we have literary genres. There's poetry, there's prose, there's essays, there's newspaper editorials. Letters. These are all different types of writing. There's contracts, and then today there's blogs. That is a new genre, a literary genre in our world today. And in the ancient world, they had genres as well that they used. They obviously didn't have any blogs, but they had a lot of different genres. And one of those was prophecy. We're going to talk about those genres a little bit as we go forward. But prophecy is a type of literature, a type of communication. And it has about it that it is historical and theological in nature, but that doesn't define what it is. In prophecy, God reveals his thinking in the context of historical events. I think I said this last week, but the book of Psalms is a record of our complaints to God about our life situation and ask for his help. David and the other psalmists would start off in the ditch. Oh, Lord, I'm in trouble. My enemies are round about. He who I broke, my best friend I broke bread with, he is turned on me. Lord, bless him with a brick beside the head. May you dash his baby's heads against the rocks, which is an actual quote from David. But then what would happen is after he would get done venting, he would begin to say, but thou, Lord, art God. And then he would begin to talk about God, praise God, and gain some perspective. And before you know it, he was above his problems. He was looking at his problems from 30,000 feet because he used the time-honored biblical mechanism of focusing on God in order to get away from himself. But they always started off, or very often started off in the ditch. The Psalms are a record of man's complaint to God. The prophets are a record of God's complaint to man. The prophets come and they speak for God and they say, I have this against you. This is what you're doing. I don't like this. This is whatever. I have people crying out to me. The blood of the innocents is calling on me. And I either want you to stop this or I've told you to stop it so long. I'm now going to deal with you about that. And so that's what prophecy does. God reveals his thinking in the context of historical events. Walter Brueggemann is probably the foremost Old Testament scholar alive today. And I think he's probably retired by now. But he is he's an extraordinary scholar. I was fortunate enough to take a course from him here in town on Isaiah, actually. And he had this to say. Prophecy is the redescription of the public processes of history in which the purposes of Yahweh are given in human utterances. It's a redescription of history. given from God's point of view, where God's purposes are uttered in that particular process. Now, Isaiah is full of metaphors, similes, hyperbole, synecdoche, and other figures of speech. One of the things we have to realize when we're reading the Bible is that it's literature. It's anointed literature. It's inspired literature, but it's literature. Some of it is poetry. Some of it is prose. Some of it is other things, which we'll get into. And the kind of things that we need to understand about the literature of the day is poetry. In the ancient world, in the Asiatic world, which is where this comes from, poetry was not like Western modern poetry. It wasn't based in rhyme and meter. There once was a lady from France and something about a dance and ants and all kinds of stuff, you know, blah, 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 okay? That's what we relate to poetry in terms of rhyme and meter. In the ancient world, in the Asiatic world, poetry is related in terms of repetition, and emphasis and other mechanisms that are used that are different from ours. So parallelism, for instance, this is to this is to that. So when you read the Bible, one of the things you're going to get is a lot of parallelism in the poetry and repetition of themes. That's how they emphasize in their poetry. So Isaiah is full of metaphors and similes and hyperbole, other figures of speech. We know what metaphors are, similes. Hyperbole is the overstatement of something to make emphasis. These are all things we all studied in fifth grade. Remember fifth grade English? We studied all this. And it also is full of synecdoches. How many of you all remember from your fifth grade English what the figure of speech called synecdoche is? Anybody?
No.
All right. Well, Sister Mary Holywater taught me better than that. Synecdoches are this. Synecdoche is the use of a part to describe the whole, or the use of a whole to describe the part. For instance, you might read an article in the paper that said, the strong right arm of the Green Bay Packers led them down the field in 17th place in 2 minutes to score and win the game. So if you read that, the strong right arm of the Green Bay Packers led them to victory, and if you read that, like, you know, literally, you would be expecting to turn on your television and see an arm. Just an arm. It's out there, right? Just an arm. But we understand that's not true. That's a synecdoche. It means the arm of Brett Favre, which is the part used to describe the whole. The other way it works is like this: the United States declared war on Iraq today, and the United States moved into Baghdad. Okay, were you there? I wasn't there. I mean, you know, whatever. That is a synecdoche. It means that the United States, as a whole, is used to describe the forces of the United States. And so, one of the things that we have to understand about reading the Bible is that if we don't understand what we're reading in terms of simple genre and figures of speech, we can come up with some really bizarre notions about what they're trying to say. We have to understand the what they're trying to communicate and how they were trying to communicate it. Prophecy speaks about history, but its purpose is not the presentation of history. It is nonetheless historically accurate and true. And then I'll talk about the Near Eastern poetry there. Much in the same way and I talked about that too. Now, one of the things that we have to realize is that the word prophet, the Hebrew word is nabi, and the actual word would be translated encourager. The prophets had two roles. They were to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And so if we were in captivity in Babylon and we were calling out to the Lord and we were saying, Lord, help us, the prophets would prophesy about God's deliverance. If we are, on the other hand, in the other part of it where we're beating on everybody, we're doing the wrong things, we've lost our focus on God, we're not taking care of our neighbor, we're violating the two commandments, love God, love people, we're not doing those things, then the prophets would come and afflict us with the word of the Lord. And so that's what a prophet does. In the process, they often foretell the future, but not always, okay? Y'all remember in the New Testament that there was a man whose name was Barnabas. Do you remember? Some of you heard of Barnabas, right? Any people here heard of Barnabas?
Oh, yeah.
All the synecdoche people heard of. Okay, Barnabas. Barnabas was the guy that they sent out to do the dirty work whenever something would happen. Barnabas would go out. Barnabas is noted in Acts about 5 or 6 that he sold a piece of land in Cyprus and gave the proceeds to the church. A very expensive piece of land it would have been. Barnabas' name was actually Joseph. But Barnabas was his nickname. It meant son of encouragement. Barnabas was called Barnabas because he was the kind of guy who was just always positive. He was always there to help. He would do anything, whatever for you. He was called Barnabas, son of encouragement, Barnabas. Okay. So when we understand that, then we can see that the word, that the prophet is not somebody who mainly foretells the future. That's not their main purpose. It just happens in the middle of what they're doing. So if we're reading the prophets looking for all the information about the future, we're bypassing the meat to get to the cake. We're missing the point. And so one of the things that we'll do is not do that here. Isaiah's purposes are more present and future than they are historical. In other words, he's talking about the past, but he's using it to describe the present and the future that flows from that present. It tries to help us to see where we are presently and where we are heading if we do not change or if God does not intervene. It tries to help us to see natural realms with spiritual eyes. One of the things that prophets do is they reveal the presence of God and what's going on in God's world. Many of the prophets, if not most of them, will almost always show you the throne of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the God's place where he lives in order to help you to understand God's perspective in this. They try to help us to see our natural realm with spiritual eyes. In the natural, we may be prospering, but spiritually we are destitute. In the natural, we may be in trouble, but spiritually we're winning. One of the problems that we have as a people is we have a tendency to focus on what we see. And so we see something, we say, oh, we're really doing good. But the truth is underlying all of that, there's a problem. Okay, I'll give you a good scientific example. Okay, you go to see your doctor for your annual checkup. You're feeling fine. You're fit as a fiddle. Everything's going good. You know, you can bench press your oldest son out. You know, you're ripped. And he says to you, guess what? Our test revealed that you're about ready to die. You know, you've got an aneurysm out there that's getting ready to break, and you know, you could be dead in 15 minutes. You're going, what I see on the surface makes me feel like I'm doing pretty well, but you're telling me that underneath all of this, I am in deep trouble. Now, because we have faith in the doctor, we go and submit ourselves to treatment, surgery, or whatever. We cut into a perfectly good body in order to fix all that because we operate out of the faith that we have in the doctor and his vision for what it is we're doing. So on the surface, we look good, but underneath, we're in trouble. Now, after the surgery, he comes to see us, okay? Now we're laying there in bed. We've been, you know, cut from head to toe, gutted like a fish, laid out and splayed. We are in misery. We're in pain. We're reeling, and, you know, we're nauseated, and we have bodily functions that don't work and some that work wrong, and we're feeling really bad, okay? And the doctor comes in, and he says, you're doing great. And we're going, on the surface, I appear to be not doing great at all. But you're telling me that surgery went well, that I'm on the road to recovery, and that I'm in much better health than I was when I came in ripped and feeling good. So what happens is that prophets are like physicians. They tell us what's going on underneath, and it doesn't always equate with what we see on the surface. The prophecy assumes the preeminence of the spiritual. The prophet assumes that the spiritual world is the real world and that the one we live in now is the temporary one. That's what God assumes, okay? We have a tendency to think of this world as reality. This is reality. See, this is reality here. This is reality. The truth of the matter is this isn't me and that isn't Mark. I live in here. He lives in that. See, Mark is going to go on forever. I'm going to go on forever. That and this are not going to go on forever. They're temporary. All that we see is temporary. What's real is spiritual. This world exists inside of the spiritual world. When God decided to create human beings, he ripped a hole in eternity and created time and space. He created it. It wasn't there. And he will roll it up like a window blind when he's done. All that we see is just is temporary. It's a training ground. It has a purpose. It's a laboratory experiment. And it's all going to go away. So prophecy helps us to understand that the spiritual is preeminent over the physical. That we really need to know what the spiritual is saying. Now let me stop. I've been rolling along here. Let me stop and see if somebody has comments or questions or other things they want to talk about in all this. I don't want to bore you with a lot of stuff, so I'm kind of moving along before so we can get to the text. But comments? All right, then. Now let's go on. Yes? Okay.
You have a sentence here that says, in the natural we may be prospering, but spiritually we are destitute. Nationally we may be in trouble, but spiritually we are winning. It doesn't sound like it. How are we spiritually winning?
Because we are... Because we may be like Mother Teresa, living in poverty, or we may be in a prison camp or whatever, but the man inside of us was walking with the Lord 100%, is with God. We may be in a very bad place in terms of our natural circumstances, but our heart is right toward God, our relationship with God is right and strong, and we are actually doing better. We used to have no trouble whatsoever. The pastor this morning was talking about how God uses calamity and catastrophe very often to help us. In fact, Isaiah has his famous saying in 54, that I am the God who causes calamity, using calamity for the purposes of developing things, okay? We'll get to that in a few weeks. But we may be in deep, dire circumstances or straits. We may have lost our job or whatever. But before, when things were easy, our relationship with the Lord was almost non-existent. I mean, we were not really with Him much. We weren't thinking about it. We might not have been saved. Then calamity hit us, and all of a sudden it got our attention, our ears perked up. We started looking, praying to the heavens, and before you know it, God reveals Himself, and we come away from that experience with an eternal relationship with God and life everlasting. Even though we're out of work, or we're in chemo, we're, you know, that sort of thing. Okay? Other comments? All right. All right, let's talk about the structure of the narrative. When we read Isaiah, how is it written? How is it laid out? And how does that affect how we read it? Brueggemann points out that the book of Isaiah is given to us in disjunctive fits and starts. It seems to be a compilation of writings over time. Themes are repeated often from scratch, and sometimes it appears that texts have been misarranged by redactors and editors. What does all that mean? What that means is that when we read Isaiah and we go from one chapter to another, it seems to go somewhere and then stop, and then go somewhere else and then stop, and later come back to the same place it went before. And the reason is because Isaiah did not get up one day and verbalize 66 chapters. You know, he just didn't get up and do it on stream. He said various things that God had shown him to say or told him to say. He made prophecies, or he spoke at different times over a long period of time. And what he said was written down by the redactors, by the school of prophets that surrounded him. And these things would be sort of stacked up on parchment or in different scrolls or whatever. And at some particular point down the road, his editors, his redactors put it all together. And in some cases, it's obvious that they didn't put it together in a linear form. In other words, one of the things we'll see when we get to chapter like 5 and 9 is that certain parts of 5 are based in chapter 9. I'll be able to demonstrate that to you. So the point is that he has fits and starts about the way he goes. Sometimes it says entire themes are repeated in entirety, and that's because he has the same message and he speaks at different places. Jesus did the same thing. He told some similar parables from place to place. Like, for instance, remember at one place he said, which of you has a son, would give him a rock, who asked for a loaf of bread, would give him a rock, or who asked for a fish, would give him a snake. Well, in another place he said, which of you had a son who asked for a boiled egg, would give him a scorpion. In other words, he used the same speech, but a different metaphor. If you're a preacher, one of the things you find, or a teacher, one of the things you find is you wind up saying things over and over again. If something works, you repeat it. So when Nancy edits my books, one of the things she does is take this out. You've already said this four times. Take this out, whatever. So instead of a 500-page book, you're looking at a 274-page book because of Nancy. Thanks be to God. So Isaiah has this structural component that we have to take into consideration as we read it. And as we go along, I'm going to be talking about aspects of this, and I want you to know that you've heard it before. Now, Yahweh in the book of Isaiah is God. Yahweh is the Hebrew name for God. Sometimes it's shortened to Yah. But it's the Hebrew name for God. And he is unpredictable and demanding. sometimes harshly bringing astonishing judgments, and sometimes compassionately bringing remarkable healing and in restoration. Israel is his people, and Jerusalem is his prized possession, the epitome of his creation. His main love in the earth are the people of Israel. But Yahweh is ultimately control of all nations and all cities, all monarchs, all peoples, all persons. God loves everybody. Israel, he has a special relationship with, but God loves everybody, and he's in control of them. We're going to see that he puts up kings and brings down kings, even pagan kings who don't know him and acknowledge him. We're going to see, for instance, that some of the pagan kings actually become Christians or believers because of the way that God works among them. If you don't believe me, read the fourth chapter of Daniel, and you will see Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of how God disciplined him and caused him to come to know the Lord through the ministry of Daniel and the circumstances surrounding there. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most brutal, vicious despots that ever lived. Makes Saddam Hussein look like a puppy. In fact, he was Saddam Hussein's ancestor. One came from the other. But God met him and turned him around and caused him to walk before the Lord and to acknowledge the Most High God. We'll see him in heaven, startlingly enough. God does all that he does in order to accomplish his purposes and will. When God wants something to happen, he moves in the earth like a chess player. At one particular point in time, we're going to see this, the Lord says to Isaiah, I'm going to bring a nation to discipline my people Israel because they have been bad people for a long, long time. And they are beating up on the little ones. They're beating up on their younger brothers. They're beating up on the poor, the marginalized, the widows and the orphans. They're doing bad things. And Isaiah says, oh, okay, who are you going to use? And he says, well, I'm going to use Assyria. The language says, I'm going to call for that bee, which is Assyria, to come and stain my people. And Isaiah says, Assyria? He said, those people are worse than we are. Are you going to use them to discipline us? And God says, yeah, they're my tool. They're the tool that I'm going to use at this particular point in time to slap my people up the side of the head. Think 9/11, okay? God often uses circumstances for the purposes of accomplishing his will. Now, Isaiah is largely structured in terms of speeches of judgment and oracles of promise. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 39 chapters in Isaiah that are based in speeches of judgment. And the other 27 chapters are based in oracles of promise. A speech of judgment is where God stands up through his prophet and says, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to do this, and these are the reasons why. An oracle of promise is where he stands up and he says, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to reach out to you. I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to do these things for you. So there's a balancing thing here. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, it's largely speeches of judgment with a few oracles of promises thrown in so we don't go out and hang ourselves. Because there's this heavy emphasis on God's judgment and why. In the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, they're largely oracles of promise, where we're talking about redemption, restoration, the coming of the Messiah, the millennial reign, the kingdom of heaven, all that sort of thing, with a few speeches of judgment thrown in so we don't forget that we were once in that particular place. As it happens, the Old Testament is 39 books of judgment and the New Testament is 27 books of redemption. It just happens. I'm not claiming that there is an intent there, but it's an interesting anomaly that is the case. One of the things that we're going to do as we study Isaiah is we're going to do about 13 or so chapters, maybe 14, 15 chapters, jump to some other chapters, 36 through 39, talk about some historical stuff, and then go to chapter 40. And the reason is because if we did all 39 chapters of Isaiah, one right after another, you know, we'd have Harry Carey in here. It just it gets on you after a while just to read it over and over and over again. Oh yeah. Oracles of promise and speeches of judgment. Then another thing we need to understand about the structure of the book is layers. Everybody ought to have one. You know, you just really need somebody in there. Somebody throw a spitball right beside your head when you're trying to focus on getting third base. All right. Layers of interpretation. It helps your place in heaven, whatever. Layers of interpretation. In prophecy, near-term events portend future possible or probable realities. Prophecy, valid prophecy. Remember, there's a lot of prophets that said a lot of things, much of which was not from God. But valid prophecy, biblical prophecy that's valid, okay? Always has an immediate or present meaning, but it also may have one or more larger future meanings. For instance, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Remember that scripture? We read that a lot, okay? In Isaiah's time, he was talking about Hezekiah. It was a speech that he made about Hezekiah, the newborn prince. But to the Christian, it has a larger fulfillment in the portending of Jesus. So what happens is that when Isaiah prophesies this, says this, he doesn't realize he's talking about Jesus, but God does. And that what sets real prophets away from false prophets is that real prophets, what they say comes true. False prophets, what they say doesn't come true. But what we need to understand is when the prophets are speaking, they're talking about stuff, for the most part, in their lifetime. And they're talking about that. For instance, if you read John, the book of Revelation, when he's talking about the Antichrist and all that kind of stuff, he's initially talking about the Roman Empire of his own day, which is why he's having to couch it in apocalyptic terms. On the other hand, it has ramifications down through history as time goes along, plus a fulfillment at the end, or a long-term meaning at the end. Yes, brother?
Can I understand you right to say that the prophet, him or herself, doesn't understand the long-term implications of what they're saying?
Very often. Very often. We can... They certainly don't understand it like we do because we've lived it, we see it, and we see it all fleshed out and filled out. Now, a lot of prophecy is very, very specific. I mean, for instance, Isaiah prophesied that there would come a king from out of Persia and that his name would be Cyrus and that he would release the people. Now, he said that 150 years before Cyrus was born. And he said that before the exile ever occurred. He said that at a time when people didn't believe there was going to be an exile. And he said that when Persia, or Babylon, was a third-rate country, much on the same order as Israel. So Isaiah's prophecy was extraordinarily specific and very, very detailed. In fact, a lot of the skeptics say, well, it must have been written, hundreds of years later, because nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. It's a sort of circular argument. It didn't happen because it can't happen. And the answer to that is what God can. Okay, David in Psalm 22 makes a description of Christ on the cross that is blow by blow. Read Psalm 22 and you will see they cast lots for my garments. They pierced me with a sword. All the things that happened right there in very, very, very much detail. Isaiah spends a lot of time talking about the coming Messiah. But Isaiah would not know the name Jesus. He just knows that there's someone's coming. So a lot of specificity, but they don't always understand the outworking of it. They very often know that it has meaning down the road, but they don't always know what it is. In any case, they know it has meaning here. Yes?
Sometimes they do understand.
Sometimes they do, and sometimes they do, but not always. And sometimes when they're prophesying something about here, they don't realize that it's going to happen again and again and again because of the nature of the word. One of the reasons why Isaiah was so heavily respected is because what he said was so frequently accurate. It came to pass. It had real power. So a proper understanding of its past and present meanings will allow us to recognize its purpose more fully in the future. One of the things that prophets will prophesy is, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. If you do this, you can change this outcome. Well, obviously, we have a choice in that matter, and so it's hard to prove what didn't happen. It's just that when it says, if you don't, this is what's going to happen, and then that happens, we get a chance to see it. But if people repent... a good example is in 36th chapter of Isaiah 36 to 39. It was a story of of Hezekiah, who was the good king that Isaiah had been tutoring and was at that particular point in time the king over Israel. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and he says, put your affairs in order. You're going to die. You're about to die. And Hezekiah, who has learned a thing or two, goes before on his knees before the Lord and weeps and cries out and says, Lord, you know, I have done the right thing. I've gotten rid of the Baals and all that kind of stuff. Please give me some more time. So the Lord, the voice of the Lord speaks to Isaiah and says, go back and tell Hezekiah, I've heard your prayers. I'm going to give you 15 more years. And that's exactly what happened. So when Isaiah went and prophesied, you're going to die, I mean, next week, that's what the word was at that particular point in time. You know, it wasn't like he said, well, I'm going to go tell him he's going to die and then he's going to repent and whatever. He doesn't have God's knowledge, not totally. He has what God gives him to see. A proper understanding of its past and present meanings will allow us to recognize its purpose more fully in the future. One of the challenges of interpreting prophecy is to understand what time frame is being addressed and what the layers of fulfillment are. In other words, sometimes when prophets are speaking, they're speaking about now, what's happening in their own day. Other times, when they're speaking about what's happening in their own day, but they're also speaking about the future, sometimes as it works itself out, and then the ultimate, the end game. Prophets have certain phrases that tip you off to that. For instance, the phrase, in that day, it can mean two things. It can mean, in 2010, we're going to do this, and in that day, whatever. But frequently, in that day means in the eschaton. It means at the end of time. And there are mechanisms for determining what that is. Some of them are in the language. So, and some of them are because of the context of what's being said. So part of the issue or part of the challenge is to understand what time frame is being addressed by any particular scripture and what the various layers of fulfillment might be. Prophecies can be fulfilled all at once, gradually over time, or in increasing fullness down through the ages. The layering characteristics of prophets allow them for all three to be true. Prophets can be fulfilled now, in time, or at the end of time, and sometimes all three. And so that's part of the challenge. Let's figure it out. Isaiah offers a broad sweeping vision. Isaiah's prophecy covers a great deal of history. He addresses issues that occur over three centuries, just in his particular lifetime. And then he also covers things that happen between the Garden of Eden to the millennial reign of Christ. So his prophecies cover all that particular time. Most scholars acknowledge that there is an actual 8th century prophet named Isaiah, son of Amos. And there's no reason to believe that that's not true. But as you know, the liberal secularists have challenged all these kinds of things. There are the same people who are challenging whether there was actually a first century man named Jesus. Obvious historical accuracy concerning the 6th century events and people have caused them to feel like that this guy must have been born in the 8th century because he couldn't have known that. They challenge Isaiah along textual and semantic lines. And their main thrust of their argument seems to be based in rationalism. In other words, this can't be true because it can't be true. It's a circular argument. I will tell you just a short answer is there is no good reason to believe that Isaiah wasn't Isaiah. There is plenty of support for it, both in the historical record and in the Bible. One of the things we have to remember is that the most frequently quoted prophet in the Bible is Isaiah, and Jesus, and Paul, and John, and James, and Peter all quoted Isaiah as if he was true. So those are the experts I'm leaning on, not to mention some of the secular ones. Yes?
The word redactor is somebody that is in the court who transcribes and keeps records?
A redactor is an editor or a scribe. Yeah, and you know what happens is that they take what is written and sometimes they tighten it up, make it better English and whatever. For instance, I'll give you an example. The book of Luke and the book of Acts were written by the same person, Luke, the physician, historically known somebody. You know, this is true. We know this, okay? But the book of Luke has been redacted. It's cleaned up. The literary structure of it is tightened up. In other words, the subjects agree with the verbs and all that kind of stuff. There's no dangling participles, no misplaced modifiers, all that sort of thing. Because Luke is basically, you know, writing it down. And then he goes back and he rewrites his notes into something that's tight. So if you look in the language at Luke, you see a very well-written, tightly constructed piece of literature. The book of Acts, on the other hand, is more like his notes. It was not redacted. The book of Acts, when you read it in the Greek, you recognize that it's not been cleaned up and tightened up like Luke, the Gospel of Luke was. So you got to remember that all history was orally transferred from the beginning of time till the 1400s B.C. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible about events that occurred for 3,000 years before he was born. So the first written presentation of the Bible, what didn't happen until about 1450 B.C. And then as time went on, other things got written and added or whatever. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have copy machines. It cost them considerably more than $10 to put something like this out. And so what happens is that all copies were made by scribes who would have one over here and one over here, and they would painstakingly copy one thing to another. One of the reasons why the Bible is given so much credit for its validity is that there are over 5,000 manuscripts, ancient manuscripts of the Bible, and the way they fit together is remarkable. There's no other work in the ancient world where the copies come together and are so closely aligned. There are people who make do their whole life studying what I'm getting ready to tell you. What's Norman's name? Geisler? Geisler, is a well-known scholar in this regard who's alive today and comes around and speaks from time to time. And he has books that are written on it. Other comments? We're still in the introduction. Yes, sir?
I'm curious as to whether Isaiah, in his non-working class, upper elite status, his words were actually heard down. Did the word filter down to the working people?
No, it would have filtered down, but filtered down is the right word. There would have. You don't have television, you don't have radio, and you don't have newspapers. And what happens is when Isaiah is talking to the court and he's doing this stuff and he's writing this stuff, he has speaking engagements. He would go from place to place, and so people like you and me could hear him in that regard. Jesus had speaking engagements. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? A speaking engagement. You go somewhere, the crowd gathers, and they listen. And so he would have had that opportunity to speak to people. What he wrote would have been buzzed about among the people, so it would have filtered down that particular way. Also, much of Isaiah was codified late in his life, or even after he died, it was put into book forms. And one of the things that we're going to see as we go along is that it's almost like there was this big stack of parchments, and a wind came and blew them. And what happens is when they put them back together, some of them didn't wind up in the right place. We'll actually study that as we went along. But they were all brought together later, and they dealt with the various issues and stuff. So he would have had the same. You would have had the same kind of access to him as you do to Charles Colson. If he comes to town and speaks, you go and listen to him, or David Wilkerson, or Billy Graham, somebody like that. If he came to town, and does that answer your question? You know, whoever God wants to will hear that word. We have to understand that God gets his word to whomever he will. There's no group of people, no people group in all of history that God cannot reach, including the baby in Africa. Okay, other comments? I know it's getting late here. Isaiah in the New Testament. He's the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. In the same way that Moses began to be a symbol for the law, you know, Jesus would say, Moses said, or according to Moses, or the law was known as the Mosaic Law, Isaiah began to be known as the symbol for the prophets, according to Isaiah. Isaiah is quoted more than anybody else, and sometimes when other prophets speak, they're quoted as being Isaiah, because he began to be a buzzword or a brand name like Coca-Cola that began to be expanded to become a generic name. Give me a Coke. I want a Coke. One of them diet right Cokes. You know? So he was a symbol for it. You know, Mark 1 and 2, the one verse 2, quotes Isaiah and Malachi mixed together, but calls the whole thing Isaiah. That's done quite a bit. Jesus, John, Peter and Paul, James, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Philip, they all quoted Isaiah. Stephen, as he died. Let's see, I believe I covered a bunch of that. Yeah, all the book of Isaiah hinges on chapter 40. If you ever get to reading Isaiah and it's just wearing you down, jump to chapter 40. Because in chapter 40, God makes a total switch from where he is. He's done all he's going to do. He's said all he's going to say about judgment. And he begins to focus on the fact that he's going to send a Messiah, a Redeemer. And he announces the good news, the euangelion, or Besorah in Hebrew. Euangelion, from which we get the word evangelism or evangelist. Euangelion is a type of speech that is used to announce one of two things. It is to announce the birth of a king's son or the winning of a great battle. For instance, the guy who ran from Thermopylae and came and told all the people that the Spartans had won, he was bringing a euangelion. Okay? Well, in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, we begin to see this euangelion that God is going to rescue his people himself. He says, tell my people, comfort my people, because I myself am going to redeem them because no one else can. And that's an euangelion. He's talking about that. The word begins to be translated into the term good news, and the old English word for that is gospel. So the first use of the term gospel comes from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. The first definition of the Messiah comes from there. The definition of redemption, salvation by faith. All these kinds of things proceed heavily, if not initially, out of the book of Isaiah. So, good news or glad tidings. The passing of former things, the coming of new things. All things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. There's a hinge, a gate, in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, that is actually the hinge of all of our lives for us. Let's see here. I may be able to do this here because I've said a lot of this.
You got 1 minute.
I know I do. That means I've got five. oh, yeah. Okay. Because I'm gonna just finish this for next week. We'll start the thing. One of the things that comes out of the book of Isaiah is something that we need to understand, and that is the idea or the concept of the kinsman redeemer. Now, the people of the ancient world were largely tribal. And if you look at the news today and you see people like Afghanistan, you know that the people in Afghanistan have a central government, but they're actually ruled by their warlords. Okay? The people of the ancient world are tribal. The people of Afghanistan and all that part of the world are biblical in their culture. They've never left those particular days. They're still hung up back in the Old Testament, and so is their culture. They were tribal, so consequently, people who lived together for safety and had a tribal sort of a government had someone at the top of the tribe. Now they didn't have kings yet. They wouldn't call these people kings. Kings were people who ruled over large city states or larger groups of city states. But the average person lived in a tribe, and the head of the tribe was known as the kinsman redeemer. Now, a kinsman redeemer was this. It was someone who was related to you, who governed you, and also protected you. Now, y'all remember that Abraham had as one of his people his nephew Lot. Lot had come with him from Ur of the Chaldees. Lot's father Haran had died, and Abraham took him under his wing. Typical kinsman behavior, kinsman redeemer behavior. And when Lot gets carried off in a battle by the five kings against the kings of the plains, Abraham hears about it. And even though Lot and Abraham are estranged, Abraham takes his 318 men and goes against a much larger force and rescues his family lot. He functioned as a kinsman redeemer. If you lost your farm in a bad poker game, you would go to your kinsman redeemer and you'd say, I've lost my farm, can you help me with it? And if you were the kinsman redeemer, the head of your tribe, you could do one of several things. One is you could go buy it back and then establish some sort of a payback mechanism. Or for the sake of his children, you could make a lot of things happen. One of the kind of images that we see about kinsman redeemers in our world today is in the movie The Godfather. Now, The Godfather is a kinsman redeemer in the sense that he controls his people and they look to him for protection and provision. You know, the guy comes and says, you know, there's these people and they're trying to get protection money from me and whatever. And I'm asking for your protection. And he says, it'll be taken care of. Don't worry about it. And someday I may require a favor of you. Now, that is a kinsman redeemer kind of behavior. So in the ancient world, people were kinsman redeemers. Now, if you had a kinsman redeemer who was weak or lacked power, you were in trouble because he couldn't rescue you, he couldn't provide, he couldn't do things. If your kinsman redeemer was strong and powerful, then you were more safe and secure in the way that you live. Okay? So what happens is that we as a people, human beings, are in trouble. We're in deep trouble. We're cut off from God. All the various people who could come and save us don't qualify. They can't make it. None of them are capable. And so what does God do? Is he sends us a kinsman redeemer. He sends us a kinsman redeemer, someone to rescue us. Now, Jesus is our redeemer because he has the power of God to do that. But he's our kinsman redeemer because he's kin. The reason Jesus had to come and be one of us is so he could be kin. That's why he came. I mean, God could do whatever he wanted from heaven, but Jesus had to become one of us in order to be the kinsman redeemer. Now, the term kinsman redeemer, which is an Old Testament term, and it has been shortened into the term redeemer. And so we often hear about redeemer, you know, the redeemer this, redeemer that, first redeemer church, whatever. But the phrase itself is kinsman redeemer. The emphasis on kinsman has been sort of done away with because of the emphasis on resurrection. The idea of the kinsman redeemer is a heavy theme inside of Isaiah, and we will see that. God is saying in the 40th chapter, God is saying in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, I myself am going to redeem my people. Say to them that I will pay double for their sins. Paying double is the rescue price. Okay? Comments? Yeah. So no problem. I'm late. Comments? We've gotten through the introduction. I've sort of been zipping, but okay? All right, so who's going to pray us out?